As we prepare to look into God's Word, would you just bow with me for a moment of prayer? Lord God, again in this service, we come before you. We think of the gifts that you have given to us in this season. Some of us have opened gifts from family and friends already. Some will be doing that this afternoon. Every gift that we give to one another and every gift that we receive is just a reminder of the one who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And so, Lord, again in this season, it just gives us reason to reflect upon you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for family and for church family, people who love us, people with whom we can share your love. Lord, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would help us to reflect upon how we can be better givers, and particularly how we can give to you. So, Lord, we give you these moments ahead to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have December birthdays? A couple. I'm not going to ask you this, but I was going to ask, but I won't ask you to raise your hands. Do you enjoy having a December birthday? Some people do, I suppose, but I happen to know a lot of people who have December birthdays who don't really like it. I mean, you don't get a choice as to when you're born. You're just glad you're born. But I know, because my mother-in-law has a December birthday, that sometimes the December birthdays get a little shortchanged this time of year. I know Sue is a great daughter, and every year she buys a birthday present and a Christmas present for her mom, and we always get it in the mail and send it off. And yet it always just seems to me that, especially when we lived closer to Sue's family, that Sue's mom's birthday kind of got lost in the shuffle of December. It just seemed like even though we would try to do something for her, that, it just didn't have as much focus. Now, it probably depends on what you're used to for a focus for birthdays, but in our family, birthdays were always big deals, and I always was thankful that my birthday came in June, because it was like as far away from Christmas as possible, so I got the most when it came to gifts and all the wrong things to be focused on, the material things. But I liked all the focus of a June birthday. And unfortunately, sometimes if your birthday comes close to Christmas, you may find yourself feeling a little shortchanged. As many of you in our church family know, I send out birthday cards to people, and one of the members of our church, Richard Coffrey, has his birthday on Christmas Eve. And I remember several Christmas Eves asking him if he was having a good birthday, and he'd say, yeah, it's okay, but, you know, I always felt for Richard, because things were so hectic right around his birthday, but I know his family always tried to make it special. Well, I know somebody whose birthday falls right on December 25th. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, this person oftentimes gets shortchanged in the gift-giving process. And that person, as if you haven't guessed already, is Jesus. I mean, it's funny to me how we can spend so much time planning for Christmas, getting all the decorations ready, putting our Christmas list together, planning what we're going to give for which people, and how seldom we give much thought to giving a gift to Jesus on his birthday. Now, I realize we almost sometimes feel that speaking of Christmas as Jesus' birthday is to trivialize the fact that God became a man and lived among us. Calling it a birthday is almost less than what it is. It was an incarnation, God becoming man. But if it's more than just a birthday, how is it that we can somehow easily leave Jesus out of our gift giving? And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I realized as I was thinking about this that this isn't something I think a whole lot about in this season. So then the question became, what do you give to Jesus? Again, if you've agonized about your Christmas list, and I know some of you have, giving just the right gift to people is a challenge. It seems in our family, as we get older, it gets harder and harder to get just the right gifts. When the boys were little, it was pretty easy to get them gifts they liked. We were pretty much aware of the things that they wanted and couldn't have, and if we had the money, we would get them at Christmas. But as they get older, it gets a little bit harder to know what to give them. In fact, as our family gets older, we discover that our needs are pretty minuscule. My parents, my dad turned 80 this year, and Sue's mom is in her 90s, and they're at a stage of life where they're just trying to pare things down, and they don't need more junk around the house. So trying to get them something that's meaningful to them, that's not easy. And Carrie just graduated from college, and now he has his own disposable income, and getting him something that he couldn't get for himself is pretty much impossible. About the only needy person we have in the family is Carl. He's a college-age student who's has no money. But everybody else, you know, it's hard to know what to get them. But what do you get for Jesus? What do you get for the creator of the universe? The one who put the stars in place, who has everything at his fingertips. What can we possibly give to him? Well, as I thought about that, I realized it's not as easy to sort out as I would think. So I needed a little help, and I thought I'd look at an example of some gift givers in the Bible. And the ones that came to mind first and foremost that I want us to think about this morning are those three wise men that came to visit Jesus. And their story is recorded for us in the book of Matthew. And I invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles. After Jesus was born, this is Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. Now, when it comes to learning from the Magi, we have to realize that there's actually probably more we don't know about these guys than that we do know. In fact, a lot of what we think we know about them, we don't really know for sure. Like, for example, we think the three kings. Well, they weren't kings, and we don't know that there were three of them. The reason that people have conjectured that there were three is because of the gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, but there could have been many more. We just don't know for sure. And even when it comes to who they were, again, sometimes the traditions talk about them as being three kings. But the word magi really originally meant a priestly caste of people in Persia. And then later became used of astrologers and of magicians. And we have to assume that since these men were following a star, that they were most likely astrologers. But exactly what they did as astrologers, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure what an astrologer does when they're not traveling to follow a star someplace. But anyway, we know them as the Magi. And we also associate them with coming to see Jesus at his birth. Even our own little nativity scene in the front of the church has all the different characters, the shepherds, the wise men, the baby, the mother, Mary and Joseph. But the reality is, as you read through that passage we just looked at in Matthew chapter 2, that when the Magi showed up, Jesus was not in a manger. He wasn't in a stable. So he was born before the Magi arrived. We don't know exactly when they came. It could have been a few days to up to a few years after the birth of Jesus, even though our traditions tend to have them placed as part of the Christmas story. So there's a lot about the Magi that we don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is that they had come to give gifts to a king. We know that because, first of all, we're told at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2 that they went to Herod and they asked Herod, "Where is this one who is born the king of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him." And most likely, the term worship is to bow before him, to give him homage. Whether they had actually come and realized he was God and were coming to worship him, I question, but I think they saw him as a king and they'd come to pay homage to him. And it's clear in Matthew's gospel that Matthew is making a point that Jesus is the king. The first chapter really gives us the genealogy of this special person born in the line of David. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And so the Magi come along and their plan is to honor this king. And their plan to honor him is to bring him gifts. Now, when you think about the gifts that you would give to a king, or if you knew that President Obama was coming, or the Queen of England was coming over here, and you were invited to a small group of people, and you were told it's appropriate to bring a gift, my suspicions are most of us wouldn't just rush down to CVS and find a gift card and give it to this person. Now, we'd probably agonize, what do you give to a president? What do you give to a queen? What's the appropriate gift? And I think that's how the Magi must have felt. I mean, they not only had the plan to give, but they had a trip of hundreds, maybe thousands of miles. So their gift was not only well thought out, but it wasn't picked up along the way at the 7-Eleven on the way to go see Jesus. They had this planned out. And we're told that the Magi gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we recognize a good gift, the gold, that makes sense to us. We, you know, there are enough ads for going to Jared's or Every Kiss Begins with K or whatever it is, that, you know, something really shiny and gold and valuable, you know, that's a great gift to give at Christmas time. That one we resonate with, but the frankincense and the myrrh, I mean, at least as a kid, I always thought, what lousy gifts. I mean, all of us would like an iPod and a laptop computer. Frankincense and myrrh just doesn't quite register on our gift list. But in that day, these were gifts that were appropriate for a king. We know back in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 10 and verse 2 that the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon. And Solomon was the greatest king of his day, and she was impressed with who he was as a king. And we're told that she brought him gold and frankincense and precious stones. And so many scholars think that maybe what the wise men did in giving this gift to Jesus is to remind us of the greatness of Solomon. I think it's just to remind us of the greatness of a king. These were gifts given to a king. Remember the story of the woman who came to Jesus and she broke her perfume at his feet and washed his feet with her hair. And Judas saw that and he said, "What a waste. You know how expensive that perfume is? It's a year's wages." Well, that was probably this this myrrh that was poured out. It was like that anyway. It was a very precious thing, and the very value of it escapes us, but it wouldn't have escaped people in that day. What is evident in these gifts is that they were gifts given fitting for a king, worthy of a king, to bring honor to a king. And so, how did they help us think about what gift we could give to Jesus in this Christmas? Well, first and foremost, and probably the easiest, is these wise men gave Jesus money. I mean, they gave him gold. We're not on the gold standard anymore, but they gave him gifts that were valuable. And that's where we can begin. It's not inappropriate to give God of our money. In fact, there's a lot in the Bible, and most of the sermons you hear about giving talk about giving of your money. The hard part with as a pastor, when you talk about asking people to give of their money, talk about giving 10% to the church. The statistics are, even in evangelical churches, that most people are hesitant to give 10% of their income to the church. And I don't blame you. It's not that the church should get 10% of your income. It's that this is a gift to the king. The king deserves all that we have, and yet he just asks that we set aside 10%. If you give because you like the pastor, or you like the programs of the church, or you want to keep the building going, it's no wonder that you'd be tempted to not give that much. But if you're giving to the King of Kings, 10%, 15%, what's too much? All I can say is that a tip is way too little. If when the offering plate gets passed, you just toss in a dollar or the spare change that you have, that's not what we would give to a king. These wise men understood that a gift that matters is a gift that costs. And so they gave generously. They gave in a manner that showed the worth of the king. But that's where most sermons on giving end up and go. And it's not a bad place. It's a worthwhile thing if you're pattern of giving is not one that is worthy of the king, then maybe you need to think about that. And in the year ahead, think about your giving. And are you giving to meet the budget of the church? Are you giving to honor the king? In this season, if you're on the list of missionaries or ministries, I know we have a number of different missionaries and ministries and schools that Christian schools that we're aware of and support at times. And it seems like every single one of them knows our address in December, and we get bombarded with all these requests. And the reason you get that is because the ministries, the missionaries all understand that as you get to the end of December, the IRS will give you a deduction if you give your money by the end of December. But when you get that missionary appeal or that ministry letter, And you think, how much should we give? Should we give anything to them this year? How much have we given in this tax year? Don't give as a token to the IRS. When that appeal comes, give to the king. Realize this is a possibility to support the expansion of his kingdom, to honor him. And whatever the request is, don't just think, oh, this is a lot of money. Think, this is a great opportunity. The wise men had that attitude. I think when they came, I just cannot imagine them coming before the baby Jesus with their gold and having to kind of pry the money out of their pockets. I mean, they were ready to give. They were anxious to give. They were excited to give. But that wasn't all that they gave. They also gave frankincense and myrrh. Now, I don't know beyond the fact that these are gifts that certainly have value. The frankincense was this incense that was used. It was used in the temple and in worshiping God. The myrrh, as I said, was a perfume that was actually used on the body of Jesus when Nicodemus prepared it for burial. In fact, Origen sees in these gifts gold and frankincense and myrrh. He's the church father. He said that the wise men gave gold as to a king, and they gave frankincense as to God, and they gave myrrh as to a mortal man. And he saw pictured in their gift that Jesus, the God-man, was the King of Kings. And there's certainly truth to that. And as a pattern for our giving, I'm not exactly sure how you pattern your giving after frankincense and myrrh, except, again, that they were costly gifts. They were gifts that I don't think were given without a great deal of thought. And so as you think about what you can give besides money or in addition to your money, what are some of the gifts that you can give with some thought to Jesus this Christmas? Well, I thought about the message of the book of Romans. You remember how, as Paul explains how God has worked in our lives, how Jesus has taken us as sinful people and has made us new people and forgiven us and given us his Holy Spirit. After he's explained all of that, he gets to Romans chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, in view of all that God has done for us, in view of all of his mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, wholly acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship." So one thing we can give to God this Christmas is our bodies. I mean, if there's anything that we do it with our bodies. As little kids, we learn that song, you know, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear." Maybe we should just think about our bodies. And some of us men, before we sit down to watch television or to watch a movie, need to give our eyes to God and our thoughts to God. And maybe that will change what we watch or teach us not to watch at all. Maybe for some men or the women, when you're in the workplace and you hear that gossip that's going around, you give God your ears and your mouth so that you're not listening to that and you're not passing it along. It's one way to give your bodies to him. For those of you who are single, even those of you who are married, who are in challenging circumstances in your workplace, you can give God your purity. And this is not an easy culture to remain sexually pure in. And you may find yourself in a place where you're tempted. But you could say, you know, I have given my body to God, and I want to be pure. And if you're married, I want to be pure for my spouse. And if you're not married, I want to stay pure for my spouse one day. But ultimately, I want to be pure for the King. You can give him your body. As I wrestled with this, I mentioned several weeks ago, those of you that are here, that I was going to ask you to think about what it was you wanted to give to Jesus. And I realized I had then to think what I would want to give. And I decided that for me this year, I want to give him my time. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Make the most of your time because the days are evil." And for me, giving of my time involves really prioritizing my time better. I find that I am a squanderer of precious time quite often, that I don't always live. In fact, I don't often live by my most important priorities. And so as I thought about what I could give to God, I thought, I can better organize my time and work on my priorities and schedule my schedule accordingly. And some of you may want to do that. And you may want to give of your time in a different way. Maybe you want to give of your time by getting involved in a ministry in your church. Maybe there's something that you have sensed, I could contribute to that. You just haven't done it for whatever reason. But maybe think, this, I can do this for Jesus. Maybe it's not in the church. Maybe there's an opportunity to serve out in the community that you know is something that needs to be done, and you can do it in God's name and doing it to honor Him. It's a way of giving of your time to Him. And of course, there are countless ways to give to God. And not all of them involve giving directly to God. You can give to others so as to give to God. As you read the books of Colossians and Ephesians, as Paul comes to the end of those books, he talks about one way to honor God is by honoring those who are in authority over us. And so he talks about slaves and masters, but in our context, bosses and employees. And you can honor God by honoring your boss, by not being the person who's talking about your boss behind his or her back. You can honor God by honoring your teacher, doing the assignments and making their job a little bit easier by what you do. You can honor God by honoring your parents, obeying them, listening to what they have to say. And, you know, when you give to God, you discover that there is so much that you often get back. And you give in obedience to your parents, for example, and you discover that you win in so many ways because you make them happy. And that makes you happy, and that makes the home life happier. And in the whole process, you know that you're pleasing God. And every gift that you give with God in mind has multiple benefits. Now, there's all kinds of ways. I'm just kind of thinking about some of the things I've thought about as to how you might give. And there's so many ways to give to God by giving to other people. I want to just tell you the story, read to you actually the story of one woman who gave to someone else in a way that clearly was used by God. Now, most of you won't know this woman, but some of you will. Her name is Lisa Bruff. Lisa used to be a member of our church, she and her husband Alec, about 14 years ago or so. And the Bruffs were involved in this church until Alec contracted this disease called Huntington's disease. And it's a horrible, debilitating disease. And because of this disease, they had to leave this area to move down south. And just recently, Heike got me in touch with Lisa. And Lisa has a blog that she's been writing. And a few weeks ago, I read her blog, and it reminded me of how the gifts that we give to others ultimately bring honor to God as they minister to the needs of others. This is Lisa's blog. It was Mother's Day, and the poodle was dead. I had just had my coffee when I discovered its limp body lying in its bed. Its tongue was hanging out. Not a good omen. Mother's Day always made me anxious, at least ever since my husband Alec had become ill. Now I would have to explain the dead poodle. How long could I leave it there, I wondered. Could I hide it? I didn't cry. I had bigger things to grieve over, and right now I was just mad at the small, curly dog. How dare it ruin my Mother's Day? I threw a blanket over it. I had this frozen, panicky feeling. I would think it over while I went to pick some things up at the store. I got in the car, turned the ignition key. Nothing. The battery was dead. Now, I started crying. My whole life seemed to be about death. I wrapped my arms around myself and leaned my forehead on the steering wheel and cried great heaving sobs. Not for the dog or the battery, even though they were both dead, but for my husband, who was dying slowly of the most bizarre disease I had ever seen, Huntington's disease. A black hole of illness that sucked the life out of the person who had it and consumed all the resources that came in contact with it. So far, it had taken his mind, his emotions, his personality, his speech, his coordination, and with it, the love of my life. For 10 years now, I had ceased being a wife and become a caregiver. Today, I felt very alone. This is what Alec used to call my birthday week. My birthday was May 15th, about a week away from Mother's Day. This year was the big birthday, my 50th. I will admit that before his illness, Alec really spoiled me. On birthday week, he would shower me daily with gifts and surprises. Mother's Day was an exceptional gourmet lunch, usually prepared by him. Fresh, handmade pasta or sushi, picnic style, in some beautiful spot he had chosen. He would have the kids select plants, and he would plant them in the yard. Roses, lilacs, or deep blue hydrangea. Birthday gifts fell into different categories. I would always beg for some practical item, like a leaf blower, and he would declare how unromantic that gift was. He would buy it first to get it out of the way, and then he would take me shopping for a new outfit, arrange for a spa visit, and on my actual birthday, he would take me all dressed out for a lavish dinner. But that was all over now. He was ill, and I was poor. This last year, he had deteriorated to the point that I had to quit my job and care for him full time while trying to raise a family and survive on a disability check. Somehow, I managed to get through Mother's Day and trudge through the beginning of the week. I contacted friends to get together with me on my birthday so that I wouldn't be sitting and sulking alone. One especially kind friend volunteered to host a party in her home for me. Now I had something special to look forward to, but I was still lonely. Midweek, I noticed a large envelope in the mail and someone unknown to me at that time, from someone unknown to me at that time. I tossed it on the desk with the unopened mail to be processed at a later date. On Friday, my birthday arrived with little fanfare. After the children were off to school or jobs, I sat alone in the front porch throwing a party for myself. A pity party. I cried desolately and complained bitterly to God. After a bit, I got an iced tea from the fridge. It was beautiful out, so I went and got the unopened mail and processed it on the front porch. Settling down in my favorite chair, I began opening mail and sorting it into piles, sipping iced tea between pieces. Finally, I came to the large, strange envelope. The return address was a woman's name I didn't recognize. Curious, I opened the envelope and out slid a small moleskin notebook and a letter. It was from a woman named Julia who explained that she had known my husband in high school. He was the most handsome boy in school, she wrote. He was my dance partner in dance class. He was a year older than me and in my brother's class. We didn't really hang out after school hours. The summer I graduated, she went on, I became very depressed and spent most of my time in bed. I wasn't even planning on going to college. I was so discouraged. Then one day, Alec came to visit me. My mother let him in, come up to my room. He sat by my bed and told me that I was missed. And he encouraged me to come out and enjoy the summer and to go to college. And in the fall, his plans were to study in Italy in the fall. But he promised that if I would get up, he would write to me. And I did get up. And he kept that promise. Every month I would receive a funny and uplifting letter from him. It changed my life. And when I heard of his illness and about your family's struggles, I was so sad that I wanted to send a little help. Lisa writes, I looked in the little notebook and stuffed inside were gift cards. Cards from Home Depot, Nordstrom's restaurant, Starbucks, and Visa cash cards. There was enough for all the birthday gifts that Alec would have given me, and enough to treat the kids and Alec. I wondered if Julia would know how much this really meant to me. I was glad I hadn't taken in the Kleenex box from the porch. I was crying again. But this time the tears were bittersweet. God had not forgotten me. He had seen to it that my husband's kindness and love given to someone from long ago would reach out and give to me for him on my 50th birthday. It was more than magical. It was a divine appointment. And I didn't feel alone anymore. Now, there are many ways to give a gift to Jesus this Christmas. Some of those are gifts given to others. And Jesus himself said, as much as you've done this to the least of these, you've given it to me. So my question to you is, what gift are you giving to Jesus this Christmas?